Psalm chapter 19. Bible tells us in the 19th Psalm, we're going to pick up our reading in verse number 1, and you probably recognize some of these verses. Many of them are quotables, meaning that they are, many times they're used as proof texts for other passages. You'll find that they've been quoted quite a bit, and so if you kind of listen to them, hear them, you'll maybe pick up on a verse or two that jump to your mind. And the Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Father, we love you. We come to you tonight. We ask, Father, that your word would be preached, that we would handle it truthfully and honestly. And then, Father, we pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to speak. We pray that your Holy Spirit would apply its truth to our heart. And that, Father, we would cling to your word. Lord, it is more necessary than the very bread we eat today. We need your word. We love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I thank you for standing to honor God's word and the reading of it. You may be seated tonight. The Christmas time is a special season, and it's a special season to us. It's a special season because of what it means to us. I have wondered if the people that surrounded Jesus' daily life really understood what they were looking at. And obviously the answer is no. I don't know that we could properly keep in perspective that little baby Jesus is exactly the promised Messiah. I think of what it would have been like the night that Jesus was born. You know, the shepherds, they came from the field and they came to see Jesus. Of course, Mary and Joseph were there, and the Bible says that Mary saw all the things that God had done, and that she pondered them, she held on to them, and those were things that undoubtedly shaped and touched and formed the life of Mary from that day forward. This was something that was profound and impactful, and I wonder if there wasn't just a spot in every day where she just was hit with the overwhelming fact that not only was I given a son, but I was given the son. I was given the Messiah. And there is this beautiful reality that she got to live inside. I wonder if she was ever, if she ever got stuck in mundane. I wonder how hard it was for Mary. And that's not something to be answered. I don't know that it could be answered. But the truth is that many times we have been hit with awe. Have you ever been struck with awe? Have you ever been struck with beauty? Have you ever been hit by the fact that you're looking at something that has the ability or at least the potential to change the way you look at the rest of your life? I've seen beautiful sights. I've been to different cities and I've seen different mountainscapes and I've seen different fields and water flowing. And all those things are beautiful. All those things have a way of striking us, of making an impact on us. All of those things pale in beauty when compared to the night we brought our children home, one child after another. It seemed like that first night was just so special, mostly because I made her get up with the kids, but the reality is there's something beautiful about having that child that you've been waiting on, that child you've been looking forward to, and bringing them into your home and introducing them to their space, and this is yours, and everything that is ours is going to be poured into you for the next 18 years, probably more, of your life, and we are going to pour ourselves into you. There's just something special about that. But I'll be honest with you, and I think if you are honest, there have been days where I've gone about the busyness of life. I've gotten up to tackle the next target, to go after the next thing. And though there was this low-lying awareness that I have been blessed, I have not lived at that heightened sensitivity of awe. I've not lived at that fever pitch of being overwhelmed. In fact, I don't know that it's possible. I remember being struck for weeks. I would just be going along after I had gotten married, after I married Melissa, and we had had to, I lived in Oklahoma City at the time, and I had rented an apartment that I was going to bring her back to one day, and at the end of school, she left the Bible college there and went back to Amarillo, and I left the Bible college and went up to Edmond and got a little apartment, and I started to kind of set up a little house or set up a little livelihood, so that way we'd have something, and I could go and marry her just a little more than a month later and bring her back to a home that I had prepared for her. And I remember all of that anticipation and all that buildup, and then I remember the weeks after that, it seems like maybe even months after that, I would just be cruising along through the busy of the day, and it would hit me like a ton of bricks. You get to go home to your wife. Boom! Well, that's life-changing. It was so exciting. I was thrilled. I wasn't going to go home to an empty apartment. I wasn't going to go home to the hopes that I would get to have her one day as my bride. It was done. She's mine. I get to be with her. This is amazing. And it was just this, it was as if I was awakened out of a sleep to be reminded of something that brought me overwhelming joy. In our text here, We were given one passage that really is broken into three parts. And I do believe that it would be dangerous for us to try to take a chapter. Probably it has been said that Psalm 19 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, let alone in the book of Psalms. It has been said that Psalm 19 is probably one of the most important in the Bible. You say, wait a second, I would think like a chapter like Psalm 119, that's got a ton of verses. I would think that would be the most important chapter. Well, they're all important. I do believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of God's word. I don't think that one verse is set over another verse is set over another verse. But what we mean when we say that is that God packs inside this one chapter so much theology and doctrine and truth that just to contemplate one verse and then another verse is really enough to keep you busy for quite a long time. And so in Psalm 19, we find this arrangement of verses that really kind of deals with three powerful truths. They are all connected, and I believe that the connection would be, and I hope that you, as we see this text tonight, you would be able to say, okay, preacher, I do see that, and maybe even I would agree that that is what is connecting these three overarching realities, is this need that God sees in us that we might be touched with an awareness, with a sensitivity of awe for Him. That though you may not be able to live your life at this heightened, constant, wow, I've got this God, I can be sensitive to awe. It is possible for me to be sensitive to a need to have awe of him. And so consider the three divisions in this chapter. In fact, some have said that they speculated that maybe these are not one chapter, but they were written to be two different songs, and then over the years have somehow been merged together to make one psalm. I don't believe that. In fact, you'd even find here in the text, and I'll point these verses out in a minute, but you find that they're actually written as a poem back and forth, and that if you divided them, you would actually remove the poetry. So therefore, it only makes more sense that it is in fact one psalm, though dealing with two different, completely different viewpoints. Here's how it's divided. Verse number 1 to verse number 6. The Bible is, this passage here, Psalm 19, is divided verse 1 to 6 by pointing out that creation reveals the glory of God. I mean, we can point it out from verse number 1, right? That creation confirms the beauty of its creator. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He'll go on for 6 verses about how creation is shining the glory of God. Talks about it being like a tabernacle, like darkness has hidden, like a tent would. It has hidden the sun. And when the sun steps onto the scene, it steps out like a bridegroom, excited and looking forward to this moment. The idea of a bridegroom undoubtedly is referencing our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, it is a prophetic view of Jesus himself. But this picture here, the analogy that he's using, is that bridegroom who emerges is victorious and excited and his whole life before him, and he is now there to receive his bride with nothing but hope and future. And he says that's what the sun is like. The sun comes out of the darkness and it rises up there in the east, and it starts out as if it is a racer, as if it is a bridegroom. The day is mine. I am here to conquer this day. This is my day. It's full of joy and full of happiness and full of blessing. And that bridegroom steps out on the scene. The sun steps out on the scene. And he is saying, the way the sun moves in the circuit around the world, it is to the glory of God that God would allow it to be done like this. And he uses these beautiful analogies and these pictures to describe how God put creation into motion to show that we are not some sort of haphazard accidents, and we are not some sort of mess up of chemicals in the universe somewhere, but rather that God had a plan, and that all it would take is for man to look at creation to see that there is a holy and beautiful creator that has put all of this into existence. Creation confirms the beauty of its creator. Spurgeon said, "We may rest assured that the true vestiges of creation will never contradict Genesis, nor will a correct cosmos be found at variance with the narrative of Moses," speaking of Genesis 1 to 11. "He is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work." In other words, Spurgeon was saying, if you wish to be wise, you'll look at creation and you'll not think that it is separated from the Bible. And when you read the Bible, you will not think that it is separate from science. We live in a culture that tells us, well, there are those people who believe the Bible, and then there's people who believe science. I tell you, those people are one and the same. We're one and the same. We as God's people do not reject science. I might reject how you skew it. I might reject how you twist it. I might reject how you bend it. I might reject the narrative you're trying to tell me by what you see, but I do not reject the science. I fully accept the science. I reject your narrative. The reality is that we have creation in front of us, and we have the Word of God in our hands. And what you find in this passage is that God is going to use these two great pictures, because that is the second division. The second division is verse number 7 to verse number 11. The first part spoke about how creation reveals God's glory, but verse number 7 to verse number 11 speaks of how the Word of God, reveals God's grace. So creation reveals God's glory. The Word reveals God's grace. Now, does it do more than that? Absolutely. That this is not this is not the writer, the psalmist, nailing us down that God's word can only reveal grace. Well, that's not true. But in this passage, God's word is being highlighted as that which reveals grace. It also reveals mercy. It also reveals long-suffering. It also reveals peace. It also reveals Jesus. It also reveals, among the many things that the word reveals, the psalmist has pointed in, he has zoomed in on grace specifically. So we have these two truths, and both of them were put into our life for a purpose. Now, what is that purpose? And by the way, I mentioned a second ago that there are those who say that this psalm was actually written in two different psalms, and then over the years they've just kind of become one psalm. Somebody got a lackadaisical, there's a clerical accident back at the shop, and chapter 18, chapter 19, they kind of got merged together, and we couldn't figure out quite how they were supposed to go together. So maybe they work like this, or maybe not. I reject all of that. I don't believe that's true, primarily because that's not how God's word works. And secondly, because we have here in the text a reflection. Consider the reflections in this book, if nothing else, to convince you that these are, in fact, one message, though divided distinctly as two different accounts. They are the one message. That is, consider in verse number 2 and 3, the word speech. In 2 and 3, he references day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. But then you see in verse number 14, a reflection point of that. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In other words, the psalmist is here saying, hey, look, God made a creation that speaks, and he is honored and accepts the speech of creation. So, Lord, please accept my words. Please make my words that which is acceptable unto you also. So, we have here one massive story. He's using one picture to tie the two together. So, these are not two separate things. This is one passage, and it is vital that we understand it, even if it's a stark contrast here. It's, look at verse number 7. The word upright. I want you to see here the word upright. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I'm sorry, not upright. Perfect, excuse me. The law of the Lord is perfect. That's the word you're to be looking for, because in verse number 13, you look for upright. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and I shall be upright. And so what he is saying here is, I need the word so that I can have the uprightness. If I don't have the word, I don't have the uprightness. Those two have to go together. And so you say, preacher, you're going to great lengths to describe something we didn't even come here expecting. I understand that. That maybe you didn't come in here tonight convinced that Psalm 19 is really two different chapters, and it feels like I'm arguing that it is. Here's my concern in it, and that is whenever we study the Word of God, sometimes we come across verses in a text, and because this sounds different than this, we don't consider the fact that they're both telling one story. And if you do that in Psalm 19, if you go home tonight and you read Psalm 119 just end to end, and you read those 14 verses together, you will be tempted to treat those two texts, those two pieces, 1 to 6, 7 to 11, as if they are two totally different things. They're not. They were written with one continuity. And so then whenever you'd say, okay, then I need to go find somebody who will help me this, we go get a commentary, or we go get some tool, or we go get some book that would help us, then there are those who would say, well, maybe it's not even, and to me that casts doubt on a subject that we don't even need to doubt. It's pretty obvious that these two texts, though different, really are dealing with one issue. So that's all of that. It really is a tool for you so that as you're studying it at home, you're studying this text later on your own, that you will not, you'll fight the urge to treat them as two different ideas and actually look for the places where they connect. Okay? So Psalm 19 here then is giving us these two parts, creation and the word, and how these two come together really are meant to drive something inside of us. By the way, a quick little help, whenever you're studying the word, if you look at verse number chapter 19, if you want to know what chapter 19 produces in you, go to the end, because that's where the psalmist often writes what this produces in him. That's what happens here in our text, that verse number 12, if you would. We'll jump to verse number 12. You say, well, preacher, what is this supposed to produce in me? Well, what did it produce in the author? So I said, in verse number 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now, you don't want to know what happens when you and I come into contact with God through creation and through his word? You know what happens? It is to produce a response in your heart that says, God, get me back to normal. God, get me back to normal. You say, preacher, hold on a second. I didn't follow you on get me back to normal. He says, who can understand his errors? Can I ask you a question? How many of you all know all the places you're messed up? Anybody in here? You know all the places where sin has taken over your thought life. You know all the places where your attitude is out of line. You know every place. You know every single spot where sin trips you up. I don't see any hands on that. That's some wisdom. That's wisdom. To understand that sin has so permeated us. It has so impacted our design. The reality is that we are so far off of what we were designed to be as those creatures who serve God obediently and walk with him in the cool of the day, as Adam and Eve once did. And Adam and Eve, they never were impacted by that. We would ask them, hey, Adam, Eve, do you guys know where sin has touched your life? Yeah, nowhere. We're not impacted by sin at all. They disobeyed. They violated the law of God, kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And now we know, not to even guess, that we know all the places sin has impacted us. That's how far off we are from the design that God had built us with. The Bible asks the question, who can understand his errors? Who's his? It's you. It's me. In other words, he's asking the question, Jeremiah, do you understand all your errors? And the answer to that is no. No, I can violate the law of God and not even know I've done it. I can violate the law of God and not even mean to. I know I did it, I just didn't mean to. I can violate the law of God meaning to and intentionally doing so. I have full ability to use all of my senses and all of my character to sin and to dive wholeheartedly into sin. Do I understand that? Absolutely not. I can't for the life of me figure it out. There are those times I hear of some sin that a family member has gotten himself into, or I hear the sin of some saint, or I even think of my own past, and I think to myself, how? How did we get there? How in the world did that guy go from this to this over here? How in the world could that possibly have happened? How did he ever get to the place where he was standing for God one day and now he is so far off the rails? How did that ever happen? And the truth is I can't understand sin. I can't understand its impact in the life of other people. But most importantly, I dare not believe that I understand its impact in me. The truth is that sin is a liar, and it is attempting to destroy us, and you and I have no ability to understand it. You and I are always operating from one angle of reality. Consider this tonight. It has been said that there are two sides to every story. Sadly, I think that because we hear that, well, there's two sides to every story, we hear that and believe we've got one whole side. We don't even have one whole side. I don't even have a whole side of the story. Sure, I've got a story. I might have seen some event take place, and I've got my little piece of the story, but there's so much information that I don't have. There's so much context that I don't understand. There's so much history that I can't grasp, even when the subject is me. You know that there have been times I look back in my life and I say, oh, I see this event that took place in my life, and I see I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I was right in all of these places. You see, this person had said this, so I felt like this, and so then I went ahead and did this, and I know this person got hurt, I know this thing happened, or I know that happened, but it's okay because this had caused me to do whatever the action was. The reality is we always have just one little sliver, one little viewpoint of our reality. We don't have a picture. We don't even have half of a picture. We don't have one side of the truth. We have a fraction. We have a sliver of an idea of what reality is. Yet we live our lives as if we have the whole story. It's not true. Worse, we have just the part the way we see it. I am great at seeing myself in a good light. And I'm amazing at seeing others in a bad light. You say, well, that sounds bad, Pastor. I know, but you're the exact same way. Amen. We see others as if they are monsters. I mean, not us. I mean, if you understood what I was thinking when I did it, then you wouldn't think I was a monster. But the problem is we see others in a bad light often. And we see ourselves as innocent. This is one thing Scripture is very clear about. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In other words, the psalmist was saying, I am way off where I need to be, and I don't even start to take myself there. I need you to search me. I need you to try me. I need you to lead me. I need to walk in life everlasting, and my feet cannot find it apart from you. In the light of God's glory, the psalmist cannot help but know that his understanding of holiness is partial at best. He knows that the nature of flesh is so wicked that it will lie to us and make us believe we are okay. The psalmist is attacking his own comfort with sin. Can I remind you that it is normal for you to have communion with God? It is natural, a part of your design, to walk with him in obedience. That was the way Adam was designed. It was the way Eve was designed. We were designed to have communion with God and an obedient fellowship with him. That is how we were designed. Can I say it this way? That's normal. It is normal for us to walk with God. Beyond that, it is our inherited right because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It is our inherited right as children of God, as those who have been born again. It is in your standing with Christ Jesus. The Bible says you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is your heavenly God-given right to walk into his presence, not in your goodness, not in your righteousness, not in your holiness, but covered in the clothing, the white garments of his righteousness. You can walk right into the presence of a holy God. Can I tell you, fellowship with God is normal. Division from God is unnatural. It is common, but unnatural. It is common to sin, but it is unnatural. It's not who we are. It's not what we were designed to be. We have been impacted with sin. And because of this impact of sin, we must choose to walk in Jesus Christ that we might know the normal of communion and fellowship. The text in verse number 12, as we read a second ago, cleanse thou me from secret faults. God, I'm not worried about the sins everybody sees. God, will you cleanse me of the faults nobody sees? Because I want normal. Lord, I can't regard iniquity in my heart and walk right into your presence. I know that sin is a divider between you and me. I know that I don't really have a fellowship with you at best when I've allowed room for sin in my life. I know that I am hungering after some false god when I chase sin and say with my mouth, I love you. So God, I want you to cleanse me of the sin that no one else can see, because I want to get back to walking with you. That is my normal. He's asking here, God, would you restore me? You see, when David took in what he saw, verse number 1 to verse number 6, creation, and when he took in what he reads in verse number 7 to verse number 11, the impact in David's life is, God, this sin's not normal, and I want to be right with you. In other words, when we allow God to capture our awe and attention again, our hearts hunger to walk with him continually, to get rid of sin and to walk in cleanness. In verse number 13, he points out a third thing that he desires. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. In other words, he's saying, Lord, would you please protect me from deviating from you? Lord, I want you to do anything to get me back to normal. And then I don't want to ever walk away from you. I don't want to deviate from you. I don't want to wander away. I don't want to steer off course. Can I tell you tonight that this is the only place, by the way, this is the only place the term presumptuous sin occurs in Scripture. Presumptuous sin. You say, well, what is this? I would love to tell you, and I would love to take you to Scripture and back up Scripture with Scripture on this one. It's the only time it happens. However, there are times in Scripture, there are in fact 8 times in the King James Version of the Bible that we find not the word presumptuous, but we find words that come from the same word. In other words, there are familiar words or related words, connected words. The word then, when given the context of the verses, Exodus 21, 14, Numbers 15, 30, Deuteronomy 17, 12, Deuteronomy 18, 22, Psalm 19, 13, 2 Peter 2, 10, Deuteronomy 1, 43, Deuteronomy 17, 13, when you take these verses and you put them together and you want to understand what presumptuous sin, we can deduce that this word indicates an intentional, rebellious, or sinful act by an individual, a group of people, or an entire nation. It is when we decide, I know what is right, and I choose what is wrong. That's presumptuous sin. Jesus told us, by the way, to pray to our Father to deliver us from evil. The Bible says in Matthew 6:13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Here in this text, the psalmist asks, Lord, would you please protect me? Would you keep me back? Would you stop my feet from going forward? Would you put an end to the path when it starts towards presumptuous sin? Lord, when I in rebellion want to walk away from your clear command and obedience to your law, I see what is not right and I want to step on into that which is not right. God, keep me back. Lord, deliver me from evil. Robert Robinson said, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, when you are in the line of sight of God's glory and you're listening to the word of God, you will see how faulty we are when we stand in our own power. When I have a clear line of sight at what he has done, the handiwork of creation, or when I see him work in creation, I can look at creation, and when I reflect upon his word, it puts me in a clear line, and what that will do in my heart is demand in my heart that I see myself as frail and weak, unable to stand by the power of my own flesh. It keeps the saint humble. It keeps them prayerful. We cannot put trust in the arm of flesh. It will fail you. You dare not trust your own. This is a reminder that God did not give us Jesus to make us moral. He gave us Jesus to make us a new creation. God is not looking to clean you up. God is looking for you to crucify the flesh you would be tempted to trust and rest only in Christ. to rest in your own good deeds, your own morals, your own, well, this is what I thought was right, is only a trust in you. No, my friend, we were called to put death to the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. And then he requires of God, as he sees creation and he understands the power of the word, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. Here in this text, he points out for us that his attitude must reflect the Spirit of Christ. He knows, number one, he knows, I don't even know the places in my heart where I have sinned. Lord, I need you to put me right. Make me normal again. Then he says, God, now that I can see who I am in light of your creation and the light of your word, I see who I am. God, would you protect my path? Deliver me from evil. I could step into sin at any moment. And Lord, I need you to protect me. But then he says, Lord, not only that, but I need my heart to be right. I need an attitude that is right. I need a spirit that is right. And I need the very heart and attitude of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. For whom he hath known, mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. I tell you tonight that the words, our words come from our heart. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. You want to know where your words come from? They come from your heart. They come from what we put our heart on. They come from where we meditate. Our words come from our heart. Jesus warned us that a man is not defiled by what he puts in the body, but he is defiled by what comes out of the body. Out of the abundance of the heart, man speaketh. You see, our heart determines our words. Where does our attitude come from then? Well, the Bible tells us here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You see, my heart comes from my thoughts. It's my heart that oftentimes shapes and changes my mouth. But if I'm not careful, I will not develop a heart of Christ. I will not develop a heart for Christ, a heart for God, and therefore I will not have developed a heart of Christ. You see, what this demands is of, it demands of us is what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we must surrender the heart and the mind, primarily the mind. If we will surrender our thoughts to the Lord and we surrender them to God and we surrender them to Christ, when our heart or our thoughts are surrendered to Christ, our heart will be surrendered to him and our words will follow our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 5, the Bible says, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You say, that's quite an amazing thing that took place here. The psalmist sees creation, he sees the word, and this work that has taken place moved in this psalmist to say, God, I want my heart. Those secret errors have got to go. I want my heart put back to normal. I want to walk right with you again. And then, God, I need you to protect me that I don't wander off of the path into sin. And then, Lord, I want to have a heart and mind and an attitude that are right with you so that I can continue to walk in these things. Now, even though, Lord, I know I can't walk around constantly in awe, constantly mind blown. Lord, I want to be sensitive to the fact that you are deserving of awe. You are deserving of wonder. And this awe and wonder moves me to clean my heart, to bring my heart and surrender it to the Lord, to ask for deliverance from the wicked way. And then, Lord, that my heart and attitude might match you. What would cause that? What causes that kind of impact? I've read all of this. I've preached the entire thing to you tonight. I didn't preach one thing that's way out there. I could have sat down with most of you and said, all right, verse number 12, go. What is it? Well, it sounds like there's sins in your life that you don't even know are there and that you need the Lord to find them and clean you up, present them to you so that you can confess them and be washed clean and walk away from them. Yeah, that's the truth. I would say, verse number 13, what do you think that means? Verse number 13, I mean, clearly there's a path. I could go off. I can walk off of the path. I could make a mistake. And Lord, I don't want to go down that path. Yeah, that sounds about right. Any one of us could have read verse number 14 and said, okay, so I know that my heart and my mouth, I know those things have to be surrendered to the Lord. Yeah. None of these are things you couldn't have picked out, you couldn't have found, you couldn't have seen. All of these things, in other words, are things you knew. Did I break any new ground here tonight? No, you know all these things. Can I ask you, maybe even by a raise of hands here tonight, how many of you all are mindful every single day of the intensity of our need for these three things daily? Right on. Every day, you walk through the entire day constantly aware of this. Constantly aware of those three realities. Can I say, that's a minority of us. It's a minority. The reality is here, believer, is that it is often easy to go about life without sensitivity to those simple three things. Well, what caused it then? Can I be real honest with you? I don't think that David walked around every day with that sensitivity. Because he said he was driven to this. This was the impulse that comes from chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19, David is hit with these three realities. What causes that? Well, there's two messages that were preached for David to get to this place. The first one was the message of heaven. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. I submit to you tonight that we as God's people need desperately to see the glory of God. We need to be in contact with God's glory more than we need entertainment, more than we need to be appeased, more than we need to be comfortable. We need to be constantly understanding, grasping, and being revealed the glory of God. In other words, when you read your Bible in the morning, when I go for a walk, when I go about my life, what are we really looking for? Well, I believe from the context here, it is vital that we are in contact with God's glory. One, that I am looking to see God's glory. I am looking at tomorrow with the purpose of watching God glorified. Yes, I know. The rest of the world might see a coincidence. I want to see God's glory. Yes, I understand. I understand I'm only seeing a part of the picture. I want to see the part of the picture where God's getting glory. That's the part I want to see. No. I'm not really interested that you like me or that you think good things about me or that you agree with 100% of the things I'm doing. I want to see God's glory. And if you see nothing else, if we could just see the glory of God, we'll all be better off for it. And the Bible says it matters so much to the Lord that the heavens themselves are like the handiwork of God. Not in the crude sense that God's stepping back saying, see what I've done. In other words, it's that when we look at creation, you cannot help but see the deep grooves of his very fingerprint on creation. We see its design. We see its pattern. We see its wisdom. We see its thought. We see all of it moving about in its course, not because you and I stepped into an evolved scene, but rather because God himself is wise, and in his wisdom, we can see God's creation. He could see it in the night sky. He could see it in the brightness of the moon. He could see it in the stars. He could see it in the clouds. He could see it in the hills. He could see it in the animal. He could see it everywhere he looked. He saw God's glory. And by the way, he is glorious. He's glorious in his size. This text tells us that the very scope of creation is glorious. The firmament showeth his handiwork day unto day, uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. His glory, it is in his very engineering, his design. He has created something, and it works for good. We see God's working. We see his handiwork. When they tell us all that would have had to have taken place, it blows my mind. I was speaking with my uncle some time ago, uncle once removed, and we were talking, and he said to me, he goes, Jeremiah, do you understand that in the moment that it would have taken for the big bang to have taken place, more actions would have had to have been in place. More actions would have had to have taken place. They call it Planck time. That is where all of time is stacked one on top of itself. If you take every action, it would take a certain number of years for creation to have just, boom, burst into place. If you took all that needed to happen, for the atoms to be where they needed to be, the temperature to be what it needed to be, for the moisture to be what it needed, for all of the particles to be expanding and growing or shrinking and contracting exactly the way they say it would need to be, for all of this to be an accident, it would take more Planck hours than there have been hours in the years of 13 billion or whatever they say there is. It would have taken more motion in the first split seconds of the Big Bang. It would have taken, if you stretch that out, it would have been longer than the 13 billion years they say it took for us to evolve here. It would all have had to have happened that fast. All of those instances, all of those little creations would have had to have taken place for us to... That blows my mind. That takes more faith than I've got, frankly. But you know what that tells me? That tells me his design is infinitely greater than I gave him credit for originally. My mama told me God created everything there is. She did not sit and explain to me for hours how awesome creation is. I just knew as a little boy, wow, he's awesome. Well, he's a good God. And the more we learn about creation, the more amazed we are. The more I see how good God is, and I see my children grow, and I see my family grow, and I see this church and the little ones running up and down these aisles, and I watch them grow, and I see how God has designed their little lives to bring him glory. I cannot help but step back and say, God deserves glory for all of it. He is glorious in his artistry. I'm so grateful this world isn't ugly. I know we live in Kansas. I get that. But I'm grateful, even in Kansas. Not a bunch of ugly stuff. We live in the pretty part, by the way. It's not liberal. I like the Flint Hills. I still think that's some of the prettiest country. I like the Flint Hills. I think it's beautiful. I look at all that God's done. I think, my goodness. He burned the whole thing down. My grandfather would burn the farm down. He didn't do that. he'd burn those pastures. Next year, they'd be back greener than ever. That's a design. That's God working. Don't tell me that was an accident, for crying out loud. There's a God in heaven who deserves glory for what he has accomplished. It's beautiful. It's glorious in its goodness, and he is glory in his kindness to allow us to be here, for us to have this. God is glorious. But the psalmist is wanting us to see, we need to see his glory. We need to connect to his glory. We need to be aware of his glory. In fact, the Bible even says that creation reveals knowledge. It shows knowledge in verse number 2. It showeth knowledge. Can I tell you tonight, we need the glory of God. We need to see it. Can I tell you, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, he's saying, even lost people can see that creation's a pretty amazing thing. And they refuse to give me glory for it. They refuse to understand my need or my right to glory and your need to see my glory. And because of this, they stay lost in their sin. How much more for God's people who know Jesus Christ to live our lives with no awareness of his glory? We need the message of his word. Well, we're not going to take the whole text and tear it all apart, but consider verse number 7. Consider verse number 7. The Bible tells us here, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I'm so grateful his word is perfect. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be tampered with. In fact, you better not. It needs nothing from us except to have our soul exposed to it. It converts, that word convert meaning to revive. It revives the soul. It brings from death. I praise God that his word revives our hearts. And we know what it was to be born again because of his word. And many of us have known what it is to be revived through his word. That even years after we've been saved, to open his word and for his word to minister to our heart afresh. His word is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Speaking of the word, it's still the word. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Grateful for God's law. We should love his law. Christ fulfilled this law. You understand, David had, in verse number 7, David had the law. He had the writings of Moses, and he said, it's perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony, consider how he uses that word testimony. Of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If I went and gave testimony today in court, they would take it as evidence. How much more so that God's word would be evidence. His word is a testimony. It is evidence. Is it admissible in court? Because it is so sure. It makes wise the simple, if the simple will expose himself to it. The statutes, the commands, the ordinance of the Lord are right. You may push against them. You may think they are unfair. But my friend, be certain that the statutes of the Lord are right. And to those who know they are right, they rejoice the soul. They rejoice the heart of the one who knows that his statutes, his ordinances, his commands are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is not for self-gain. It is for your good. His commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, the fear of the Lord. By the way, verse number 9, he references God's word as the fear of the Lord. I love that. It's a noun here, the fear of the Lord. That is the Bible, Scripture. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than also than the honey than the and the honeycomb. And then there's a seventh thing that the word does. Moreover, by them is the servant warned. You and I are warned by his word. You say, preacher, how is it that the psalmist came to the conclusion of Psalm 19 that he needed to have his heart made right and made holy and clean before the Lord, and then he needed God to guard his steps and deliver him from evil, and then he surrendered his attitude and his heart and his mind to the control of the Lord? How in the world did he come to this conclusion? He came to this conclusion because when he looked at creation, he could only see the glory of God. He came to this conclusion because when he saw the glory of God in creation, he went to the Word of God, and when he opened the law of God, every time he saw it, it was good, it was perfect, it was right, it was sure, and he could build on it, and he found that all through it was a warning to him. It was a warning. God is glorious, you are not. Therefore, you need to be clean. God is glorious. When we come into contact with the glory of God, we will see him in his rightful place. When we come in contact with the word of God, we will see how far away we are from such a perfect standard. And what that does is it reacts in our heart, as it did for the psalmist, to drive the saint to their knees and cry out to God, God, I am wicked, and I don't even know how bad I am. And God, my path is bent and twisted, and if you don't protect me, I will step into the wrong thing. And Father, if I am going to have any hope in this world, I need to have the heart and mind and attitude of Jehovah. Christian, there is nothing that I can do to drive you to find this kind of assurance in the Lord. There's nothing I can do to cause that, except simply to implore you to look every day for the glory of God, to look to His Word and see our need to be made right with Him. Would you stand with me tonight? Father, we love you, and I thank you for the opportunity to be in your house. I thank you for this wonderful church, and I'm grateful, Father, for its dear people. I pray, Lord, that you would bless how your word has spoken to us, and we pray, God, as we surrender to its truth, that you'll guide us and continue our instruction in it. We love you. We thank you for the privilege we have to be in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.